I don't know if you know, but I wear varifocals. So I put this on, and what it did was press the back of my glasses down so that the lenses went up, and I was looking at the things I was juggling with through the bit you're supposed to read with. And suddenly juggling balls that were that size were about that size and all fuzzy round the outside. I couldn't catch a thing. I couldn't see a thing. I just don't get on with technology too well. I'm very sorry. Just wanted to say something about Tina. I went to pick her up from the hospital yesterday, and I was expecting to see somebody feeling really, really ill and shut away in a hospital room all on her own, talking to nobody. And I got there, and there she was, standing up, leaning on the end of a bed, sharing her faith with the person opposite her. Isn't that fantastic? That was such an inspiration. So it's just lovely to see how well she's doing and how she's coming on. Today we're going to be looking at this great passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read it to you in a moment or two, so relax. I want to do a little bit of introduction first. I'm really ashamed to say I haven't had a chance to hear Jody's sermon from last week, but I'm told it was an inspiration, and I will make sure I listen to that afterwards, and I hope I don't cover too much of the stuff that he did last week. As I read this passage, I realized that a lot of it was about the heart of this man, Paul, and it was about his passion for evangelism. And I began to think about the number of people who taught me about evangelism over the years. Many, many years ago, I was at Bible college, and we had a whole course just on the subject of evangelism. It went on for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, and it was great. And then I began to think, what other resources are available to help us on the subject of evangelism? And I realized there were loads. There were films. There were DVDs. There were all sorts of courses online and in book form. And there were hundreds upon hundreds of books. And just out of interest, I went onto Amazon and went into the search bit and put in the word evangelism. You'll be amazed at how many books are currently available on the subject of evangelism, page after page after page after page. If I counted them all, I never would have got to church this morning. There were so many. And then I looked at just page one and at some of the titles on evangelism, and they amaze me. I've written down one or two of them. There was one on honest evangelism, which makes you wonder what dishonest evangelism would look like. And then there was one on power evangelism, and another on relational mission and natural evangelism, which makes you wonder what unnatural evangelism would look like. And there was another one on prophetic evangelism and another on personal evangelism. And I thought these are probably all absolutely brilliant. And then I came to one which was the art of non-evangelism. Do you know, I want to buy it just to find out what it's about, but I can't be bothered. What a strange, it's probably wonderful, I'm not denigrating it, but what a strange title. That's just on page one. And these are just the books that are in print now. You know, if you went back through all the books that were in print when I was a young man and the ones that have been in print since then and then gone out and gone back into the past, there would have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of books on evangelism. And if I'd read them all, I have no doubt that I'd be confused, bewildered, and I would never have had any time to talk to anybody about Jesus at all. And if they were all as good as they sound, then I have a feeling that the churches would surely be all full by now. And in the face of all this bombardment of information, I've come to maybe four conclusions. The first is that if we want to be effective in our evangelism, we need to pray a lot. And the second thing is that we need to learn a lot. And that means by spending time with people who have a real mission in this area, watching the way that God uses them and seeing if perhaps we can make ourselves more available to God to use us in that area. I have to say that back in the day, I learnt a lot from people who did things really well and learnt quite a bit from their mistakes as well. I can remember marching through the streets of Guernsey on a healing mission. I was in another denomination in those days. And we all carried placards advertising these mission meetings in the evening. And one of them said, "Come to the healing mission." And then it said the name of the evangelist. I'm not going to tell you. And then underneath it said, "Specialist in arthritis." Yeah, we need to learn from the good stuff, but we certainly need to learn. But we also need to do a lot. It's no good me waiting until I know all the answers before I begin to go out there and share my faith. But at the end of the day, I need to perhaps ditch most of the books that are on my bookshelf and go back to this one. Yeah? This is the best book on evangelism. You can get the ones written by the PhD people and by the great theologians, and they are so helpful, but this is the best one. And when I came to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read it through, my first thought was panic. What on earth am I going to say about this? But then as I read it again and again, I thought this chapter shows us the heart of Paul, shows us what's important to him, what lies at the very basis of his faith and the basis of his practice in evangelism. We'll look at that in a few minutes' time. I did find it quite hard, and then I turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and found that that was very helpful. And what I would suggest to you is if you're following this through, just go to 1 Corinthians 4 and read that too. We'll come back to that later. So, three things that Paul does and says in 1 Thessalonians 2 that inspired me. The first thing he said was, and I think this is at the very basis of everything he says in this chapter. The first thing he says is that personal integrity matters. It makes a difference. We'll look at that in detail in a moment or two. The second thing he says, and I'm very sorry, I had a Welsh pastor always preached in three points that were alliterated, and I can't get out of the habit now. The second thing is that he said that parental instinct really matters, and we'll see where that comes into it shortly. And then he gives a really passionate invitation, and that is, again, at the very heart of everything that Paul does. He is passionate about evangelism. He's passionate about witnessing. He's passionate about sharing his faith with people that have never heard the gospel before. And I think that not only are these three things central to Paul's attitude to the world, but it should be at the very center of my attitude as well. So the chapter begins with a list. Paul wants to establish his personal credentials. He wants to make it clear that he is someone who should be listened to because he is trustworthy. It's as if someone has said to him, "Why should I listen to you?" It's as if someone has said to him, "What right have you got to preach to us?" And his reply to that possible question is very interesting. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always found interviews difficult. And I've always found application forms for jobs really difficult. You get used to them after a while. But I was reminded a couple of weeks ago, we were interviewing for caretakers at one of the schools where I'm a governor. And we'd shortlisted down to six. And they came in, and one after another, they sat in front of us. And one after another, they gave their reasons why they'd like to have the job. And we asked them, "Why would you be perfect for this job?" And you know, they found real difficulty in answering it. And five of the six said, "I find it so difficult to speak highly of myself. It seems wrong. It seems somehow or other as if I'm blowing my own trumpet." And I want to make it clear as we go into the text now that Paul, in going through these lists of his credentials, of his credibility, is not in any way boasting. He's not saying he's better than anyone else. He's saying, "This is me. This is the person who's talking to you. And because my credentials are good, you should be listening to me." He's simply stating what he knows to be true. In Galatians 6, verse 14, he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's not boasting here. Just want to get that out of the way. So we come to the text itself, and I want to read it to you. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and my passage is verses 1 to 16. And I'm reading it from this ESV, and I had no idea before I started how small the print was. But we'll see how we get on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from our own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." God will bless his word to us. So we have this list. He goes through things that are true of him. He starts off by saying that he's not easily discouraged despite Philippian persecution. He's been bit through a bad time as poor old Paul. These people have been lambasting him, they've been persecuting him, they've been insulting him. And he says at the very beginning that they can throw their worst at me, but I'm not going to stop doing what God has called us to do. And that surely is part of what we as Christians need to do, to learn from Paul, not to be put off by other people's reactions. And sometimes their reactions are very, very strong. I put something on the internet 2 days ago about the EU debate. You would not believe the invective that's come back. I've just switched it off now because it just got too much. But people get very excited when you say stuff that by nature they don't agree with. And Paul came under far more opposition than I did from my little stuff on Facebook, but he said, "I'm not going to give up." Don't be discouraged, ladies and gentlemen. If you've had an adverse reaction when you've shared your faith with somebody, don't think that you should give up and not do it anymore. Keep on going. You know, sometimes it is hard. Sometimes it takes real courage to go out there and share your faith. But don't be put off by one or two people who don't react in the way that you would like them to do. There will be some who will respond to you. There will be some, more importantly, who will respond to the Holy Spirit who's talking through you. So don't give up. Keep on going. It's really important. That's where Paul starts. And then he says that he's bold in declaring the gospel. When you declare the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, do it with confidence. You know, you've got God himself behind you. You're not going out there in your own strength to say the things that you believe because somehow or other you've got important things to say. You're going out there in the power of the Holy Spirit to declare the truth. So do it boldly, yeah? Don't be shy about it. You know, we use wisdom, but be shy. Don't be shy about it. Be bold, yes. And then it says, Paul says, I don't speak out of error. If you're going to be bold, ladies and gentlemen, it's really important that you speak the truth. Now, it says speak the truth in love. So speak the truth. And how do we know the truth? Well, we're back to this book again. We keep coming back to it, see? Paul says, I don't speak out of error. When we share what we believe, ladies and gentlemen, we not only need to know, I've said this in GC years ago, we don't just need to know what we believe, but we need to know why we believe it. And that means we need to know this book. So can I encourage you, at the very heart of effective evangelism is knowing the Word of God and knowing why you believe it. I don't know it nearly as well as I should. But that means I need to study more. And we all need to do that. So that's the third thing that Paul says about evangelism. He doesn't speak out of error. And then he says that his heart is pure. We're coming back to this first point I said about personal integrity. There is a responsibility upon me when I share the gospel to make sure that I come from a place which is right with God. I need to examine myself. I need to examine my heart. I need to examine my motivations. I need to examine why I do anything in the name of Jesus. And I need to make sure that my heart is pure. We all need to do that. Can't emphasize that too much. It's no good preaching a gospel that says, go out there and be bold. It doesn't matter how you live. It does. Paul says that he speaks from a heart that is pure. We should be able to do the same. But the incredible thing is that I can't make my heart pure. I'm too weak. I let him down too often. I'm just not strong enough. But the great thing is that God wants to make my heart pure. He really wants to make a difference in my life, to sanctify my life. So I need to keep going back to him again, not just in reading the word so I speak the truth and not error, but also in prayer so that God can do a work in my life and make me the right person to go out there and share my faith. Somehow or other, to do more in my life than I could ever do in my own strength. And then Paul says, I'm not trying to trick or deceive anyone. That's so important, isn't it? That, you know, we have a great message, a wonderful message to share with the people out there. We need to be careful not in some way to diminish it by the way we do things and the methods that we use. I've looked on some of the stuff on the television, on some of the gospel channels, and much of it is absolutely brilliant. But some of it, I think, really... Is this the way God wants to be portrayed? Really? We need to be careful that we don't give the impression that somehow or other when we share the gospel, we're doing it because there's something in it for us. That we want the respect of other people or we want people to think we're clever or something. So don't make promises that aren't true. We used to do that, you know. So many times I've preached messages that said, God will do this, God will do that, God will do that. If you become a Christian, and it's not been honest. We can't use trickery. We've got to be honest in saying that becoming a Christian doesn't mean to say that all your problems will go away and never come back again. We can't promise that. What we can promise is that in the worst difficulty of all, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he'll be with you. See, he's never going to leave you or forsake you. Doesn't matter how bad the circumstances are. You're never going to be alone again. But I've got to be honest. So Paul makes that point, makes it beautifully. And just to skip through the rest, or we'll never come to the end of this sermon. I was going to put my stopwatch on so that, you know, after 50 minutes, I'd know. that I only had 15 minutes left. But I didn't do that, so we need to get a move on here. So then he says he's not a man pleaser. You know, he's not worried about politically being politically correct, Paul. He just wants to go out there and please God. And the rest of it doesn't matter, and he will get opposition, but he's going to carry on anyway. He's not greedy. He doesn't use flattering words. He doesn't seek glory from man or from woman. He's not interested in being portrayed as being some first century superstar. He's only interested in pleasing God. Now, there's a lesson that I can learn and we can all learn. He's gentle. He's worked hard day and night. This is important too. Do you know, in those days, they used to have contracts of employment, same as we do. And the contracts of employment in those days nearly always stipulated that you started work when the sun came up and you stopped work when the sun went down. But Paul says, I work day and night. I start work before the sun comes up and I stop work after it goes down. He says, your standards are high, but my standards are higher. And why? Because I don't want to be a burden on you. I'm not here to take your money. I'm not here so that you have to somehow or other support me all the time. I could make demands because I'm an apostle, but I'm not going to. And so his standards are incredibly high. And then he says, and you know, I couldn't think what to preach on when I looked at this, but by the time I came to an end of it, there's at least 4 3-point sermons here that would really please my pastor from all those years ago. He says his conduct was, this is great, holy, righteous, and blameless. There's a sermon. His conduct was holy, righteous, and blameless. And it's interesting, he says, as you know. And they could all say, yeah, we've seen this, but we don't know what you're like in the privacy of your own room. We only know what the visage says. But then Paul says, yes, but God has witnessed to that. You can witness what you can see. God is witness to what you can't see. And there's an important thing about personal integrity, ladies and gentlemen. We need to be more than just men and women of integrity when people are looking at us. We want to be men and women of integrity when the only one who notices is God, who's witness to everything. And Paul says, that's the case with me. You're witnesses, all you Thessalonians. But God is witness when you're not looking, that I'm who I say I am. So let's move on. Paul does something similar to all of this stuff in 1 Corinthians 4. He talks about his qualities and who he is, and then he sums it up with the words, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Not so we should all be little Pauls, but to use Jim's phrase of some time ago, so we'd all be little Christ, Christians. For Paul, Christ is everything. He's his motivation. He's his inspiration, his consecration, his sanctification. He's his salvation. And because of Christ, there is no condemnation. And that's all too many Asians in this particular sermon. But so we'll move on quickly. And if we are to imitate Paul's actions, we should also imitate and understand his clear perspective, which is that to be effective witnesses for Christ, we must be men and women of personal integrity, people who display the beauty of Christ in the way we live, in our behavior, in our relationships, in good times and in bad, against whom no charge of hypocrisy can stick, no accusation of self-interest and no slander of inappropriate behavior. No error in our teaching, no demeaning the gospel by flashy means with no content, no lies, no false promises, no pandering to the world's demand, holy, righteous, and blameless. Men and women of integrity. D.L. Moody said, I've had more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man alive. I have more trouble with Pete Cole than anybody else on the face of the planet, but thank God I'm not only human. Jesus lives in me, so there's a chance for me yet. And for you, you're not just human, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is living in you. So all those impossibly wonderful high ideals are things that God can do in you. So let him do it. Be men and women of personal integrity. So let's move on to the second point. Paul's first tip for successful evangelism is simply personal integrity matters. His second from this reading is that parental instinct helps. So here in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells of how he feels about the people of Thessalonica. Verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Isn't that beautiful? That word nursing mother, surprisingly, is actually the word for a wet nurse. It's a picture for somebody who is looking after somebody else's children for the real parents. And of course, that's what we're doing, isn't it? When we train disciples, when we bring people on from their first realization of who they are in Christ, and we're not bringing up these kids for their real father, we're not pointing them to their real father, allowing them to understand how loved they are and how special they are. So this is an interesting phrase, and he says, like a nursing mother, like a wet nurse, bringing up children that she comes to think of as her own. And then in verse 11, he says, like a father with his children, we... Oh, wow, I want to preach this. This is another sermon. I want to come back next week. No, I don't. Like a father with his children, we listen to it. And it's better in the ESV than in any other version because it gets the emphases right, the strength of the words right. It says, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and we encouraged you. And then this lovely third point, he says, and we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Wow, what a sermon to preach. What a lovely thing he says. Now, this parental attitude towards his converts is a feature of Paul's ministry. He does it again and again and again. Verses 15 and 16 of that other great chapter, 1 Corinthians 4. He says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Is Paul saying, imitate the way I live? Yes, he is. Is Paul saying, imitate my dedication to mission? Yes, he is. But he's also saying, I loved you like a father. Imitate that in your relations with other people. Be as a father to them as well. Show commitment to them. He's saying, imitate my commitment, imitate my vulnerability, imitate my love, imitate my patience. And here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, I'm like a mum to you, I'm like a dad to you. I don't know if you've ever read that little tiny book, just at the end of the New Testament, just one chapter. Have you read Philemon? It's a great little book. Paul's writing to this chap, Philemon, who's a very rich, influential man. He's a slave owner. He has a slave called Onesimus. And Onesimus has run away from his owner, so he's in dreadful peril. The punishment for doing that could be death. And he comes to Paul, and Onesimus finds faith, and Paul loves Onesimus, and he writes to Philemon, and he says, this is lovely, I appeal to you for my child. Philemon, I appeal to you for Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Isn't that lovely? You see, Paul is a different type of evangelist. He's no preach the sermon, make the appeal, take the check and move on. He's no glory hunter. There are no appeals for money, no grandstanding with Paul. He feels a responsibility for every church he founds and every individual who comes to faith through his ministry. Now, I don't know nearly as much about evangelism or church planting or preaching as I really should, but I do know a little bit about parenting, and I know that it's really hard work. My pastor of all those years ago used to say that when he was single, he had four, this might ring a bell with Di, he said, I had four theories about bringing up the kids. Now I've got four children. And I've got no theories at all anymore. Being a dad is not easy in any way, shape, or form. Somebody once said, children nowadays are tyrants. They contradict their parents, they gobble their food, and they tyrannize their teachers. Any idea who said that? Socrates. 425 years BC. So ladies and gentlemen, not much has changed, has it, in all those years? Parenting has always been difficult. I know it's the most wonderful task in the world, but I also know it can be the hardest and often the most heartbreaking job that there is. I've made so many mistakes with my kids over the years. I spent most of my years embarrassing them in one way or another. And at this point, I was going to tell you a funny story. But I texted my kids, or Maggie did, and said, have you got any stories about how your dad embarrassed you? And they couldn't think of any. Now, forgetfulness is a great gift. So, yes, it's difficult. But there's a book called Eat, Pray, Love by Elizabeth Gilbert. And a film was made of it. And in the screenplay, she says, having a child is like getting a tattoo on your face. You better be committed. And she has a point, does she not? Evangelism, you see, is not just about personal integrity. It certainly is about that. But it's also about real commitment. I look back at that man, Laurie Lambert. You know, I used to have to walk into church on a Sunday morning at 16 when I started, no, 15 when I started going to church. It was 4 miles, and I used to walk back again at the end of the day. And sometimes do that twice during the day, and it was a long way. And one day my pastor said to me, why don't you come to our house for dinner and tea next week? And his wife was with him, so I knew it came from both of them. You know, we men, we often make invitations and then leave our wives to pick up the pieces, but this wasn't the case. And from that moment on, until the day I left home at 19, I spent every Sunday with Laurie and Pam. I had my midday meal and my tea with them and their 4 daughters. And they became parents to me. They became, in the faith, my mum and dad. And I love them so much and think of them so often all these years later. And they were an inspiration, and I want to imitate them. More importantly, I want to imitate God. More importantly than anything else, I want to be the sort of father that God is. And I know I'll never get close. But Paul says, I was like a father. I was like a mother to you. Why was Paul so committed to the Thessalonians? Was it financial? No, it wasn't financial. Was it duty? Nancy Mitford said, I love children, especially when they cry, because then somebody comes and takes them away. No, it wasn't duty. Was it because the charity commission was insisting that he stay for 5 years in order to get gift aid? No, it wasn't that either. The answer to the question is in verse 8. And actually here, the NIV is more understandable for English ears. It says there, we loved you so much, says we were affectionately desirous of you in the ESV. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Isn't that beautiful? You had become so dear to us. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? Paul is setting the standard and setting an example of what true evangelists do. They commit. They commit everything to those who come to faith and to their ministry because they want to be examples of who God is and of the love of God. That's successful. That's proper evangelism. It's commitment on 3 different levels from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Another sermon. There's a physical commitment. Paul shared his life. Pam and Laurie did just that for me. It's verbal. He shared the gospel of God. Never forget that. You know, it's no good just being nice to people. We need to be more than that. We need to be honest about the gospel as well. And it's emotional. He shared his heart. A commitment that mirrors God's commitment to us. Parenthood costs, ladies and gentlemen. If we desire to see Hill City fulfill its calling in the Eastern Valley, there will be a cost, a continuous cost. You can't call yourself a proper mum and dad if you don't share your life with your kids. We can't call ourselves a proper church if we don't share our lives with those who come in. It's really important. You can't call yourself a proper man, mum or dad if you're a Christian and you don't share the gospel with your kids. You can't call yourself a proper mum or dad if there's no emotional involvement. It's not just kids in poor council estates who are deprived. I've worked in the richest areas in South Wales and I've met children every bit as deprived as those small children I see in council estates. We need to have an emotional commitment. So Paul's not just talking about biology here. He's saying, you have become so dear to us. Paul loved his converts. They were dear to him. Just flick through his letters. You'll see it time and time and time again. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, says Paul. There is heartbreak there. Paul is committed to those who follow him. Paul gives his heart to them. He's committed to them physically, shares his life with them. He shares the gospel, and they have become so dear to him, so important. You know what? When people become Christians, there is such joy. But it's not just joy in heaven. It's joy here as well. You know, we've been to baptismal services, and you look around, you see people with tears in their eyes. There's people that they love are being baptized, and it is so brilliant and so wonderful. And being involved in the work of the church is such an uplifting thing. But when people walk away, it breaks your heart. And if you're going through a tough time right now and you're thinking about walking away, do not think that you won't be missed. Do not think for one moment that nobody cares. You are very dear to us, ladies and gentlemen. You matter. We've learned from Paul that there is an emotional cost, and you've become very dear to us. So that's the second point, and I need to skip on, or I shall preach for an hour, and no one in this church would ever do that. We come to our third point. So, things that are important to Paul I'm so excited about this. Things that are important to Paul when it comes to mission. Personal integrity, yes. Parental instinct, yes. But here's the thing. What's also important to Paul? Yes. Passionate invitation, ladies and gentlemen. Passionate invitation. Being passionate about what you believe and inviting people to believe it too. There's nothing more wonderful than that. Take a look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." That's great. But then he says, get this. Then he says, "Worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." That's what we're called to, ladies and gentlemen. We're called to his kingdom and we're called to glory. This is the first point. Personal integrity, yes. Parental instinct, yes. But never, never, never diminish the passion that you've found in Christ. Preach it, share it, show it, minister it. Just let people know how passionate you are about Jesus. Notice verse 10 that Paul says, "We exhorted each one of you." This was individual. Individual, each one of you. This is not megaphone evangelism. This is individual evangelism, talking to individual men, women, and children. We are not a supporters club numbered in thousands. No, we're numbered in millions. The Church of Jesus Christ, all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, through all ages. We're numbered in millions, but each single one of us individually are saved by grace. We've been called by the Spirit of God. Individually, we have this thing in common. We haven't joined a movement. We have individually entered the kingdom of God in response to the calling of God through the precious blood of Christ, saved by grace. We have this thing in common with every Christian since the year zero. We have been called. We've been called into his kingdom and called to his glory. We are his church. The very word church in Greek is ecclesia, and that means called out. We've been called out of sin. Sin has no grip on us anymore, ladies and gentlemen, because we serve someone who delivered us from sin. We've been called out of guilt. What a relief. That I don't need to feel guilty anymore. I don't need to go back through my life and see all the people I've let down and all the times I've let him down and somehow try to make amends. Guilt's gone. And if you're not a Christian today, just be aware of this. Your sin can be taken away today. It can be dealt with this morning. And your guilt can be dissolved. You can be released from it. Those shackles that have tied you down, gone, free. We've been called out of all this stuff, out of the responsibility of trying to labor for our own salvation, called out of fear of death. You know, when I was a young man, first preaching at 16, I used to stand in a pulpit and say, you don't need to be a fear of death. You don't need to be scared of dying. It's easy when you're 16. You know, I'm 65 now. WhatsApp. At the age of 65, you're not allowed to do WhatsApp. It's probably illegal. I'm 65. I'm 65 now. But I can say from the bottom of my heart, without a shadow of dissemblance to every person in this room this morning, I am no more scared of dying now than I was when I was 16. Yes. What's to be scared of in dying? What happens after death? I'm going to see Jesus. Yay! We really don't need to be scared of dying. We've been called out of that. We've been called out of hopelessness and called out of a fruitless search for peace. But we haven't just been called out. We've been called into his kingdom. Is that good enough for you? Called into his kingdom. So here's my question to you today. What is calling you? What is calling you? What's getting your attention? Galatians 5 verse 8. Who hindered you from obeying the truth, says Paul? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. So what's shouting at you so loudly that you're not responding to God's call upon your life? What's preventing you from being a Christian today? From confessing your sin to a holy God? From repenting? Turning your back on that sin and allowing Christ to cleanse you from sin? All sin, no matter what. What's standing in your way? You've been called to his kingdom and to glory. And Paul's passionate invitation echoes through history. Call to kingdom, call to glory. What is hindering you? What's more important? Is it money, or is it a better job, or is it the opinion of your friends, or is it that habit that clings so tight and calls so strongly to you? Is that what hinders you from responding to God's call? Really? How does that compare with what God is calling us to do? How do any of those things compare with his kingdom and his glory? We are called to share the glory that God has on offer to us. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. To this he called you, yes, you, whoever you are, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're called to. 1 Peter 5 verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. A four-point sermon, hallelujah. There's another one to preach. Are you having trouble deciding for Christ today? Here is your choice. And remember, and I'm sorry to Sinead O'Connor, remember, nothing compares. Nothing compares to him. Not money, not fame, not promotion, not the fastest car in the car park, not your favorite sin. Nothing compares, because he offers you his kingdom and his glory. Nothing compares. Paul puts it from the other angle when he says that nothing separates Nothing is so bad that it compares with the wonder of knowing Jesus. Not suffering, not tribulation, not distress or persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not danger, not sword. All of them fade into insignificance. So if anything stands in the way of you becoming a Christian today, really, where are your priorities? How can they compare? If God is calling you today, answer the call, ladies and gentlemen. Respond to the call. Don't turn it away. Paul's invitation was passionate. To those of you who aren't Christians today, respond to his call this morning. Don't walk out of this place unless you have. To those of you who are, share the gospel. Share it. Share that wonderful message of what others are invited to as well. What's your personal life? Have high standards of integrity. Love the people that you witness to. Let them become dear to you. Invest in them. But most of all, make your invitation passionate. He's worthy of that. He's worthy of that. Can we just pray together? Father, I pray that you would continue to do a job in my life. Would you please make me worthy of your calling? I know I can't do it in my own strength, but thank you that you are powerful and you are gracious and merciful. Father, give me a tender heart that everyone who comes into this church might be as important to me as my children are in some ways. And Father, would you please give me passion for you? And would you help me to invite people to know you with a passion that takes up every part of my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.